Please turn with me in your Bibles then to our text for today on this Resurrection Sunday. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Reading from God's holy word. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until Jesus returns, we as Christians will be subject to the opposition and hatred of the world. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. You and I walk in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." In John 15:18-20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive you also." In 2 Timothy 1:8, look at that in your Bible there. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul tells young pastor Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Look at chapter 3. Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But you and I may have been just like Timothy. In light of all this opposition, the trials, the tribulations, afflictions, the persecutions, the martyrdoms, murderings, etc., you and I may have wondered, just like Timothy, why should I endure the hardships? Because being a soldier, as he talks about in the first few verses of chapter 2, the implication is you have to fight. You have to fight, that there will be conflict. We have to endure, we have to persevere, just like in verses 5 and 6, it talks about the hard-working farmer or the athlete in training. And in light of that, friends, Paul gives Timothy a series of motives to faithfulness. In verses 8 through 15, Paul calls Timothy to remember, number one, in verse 9, the power of the word. Look at verse 9. "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." Secondly, he says the purpose of the work in verse 10. "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And the third reason he gives, motive to be faithful, is the promise of reward in verses 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then fourthly, the preeminent reminder. The number one priority for Timothy, in the light of all the opposition and trials and tribulations and hatred of the world, number one priority is our text for today. Remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the call for us this Easter Sunday, April 5th, 2015. Just like Timothy, we are facing an ever-increasing hatred and opposition of the world with all of their false teachers. Timothy faced that. Look at verses 14 through 19. It says in verse 16 that they will increase to more ungodliness. We've said many times over this pulpit, we are not static individuals. Every one of us, we are either moving more and more in faith toward Jesus, or we're moving more and more in unbelief away from Jesus. It's an either or. As R.C. Sproul says, everybody has a relationship with Jesus. You're either for him or against him, and you're even moving more and more in either direction. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says, the message of the false teachers will spread like cancer. It'll spread like cancer. Verse 18, what's their false message? They say the resurrection is already past. You've lost out. It's not for you. And they overthrow the faith of some. And then verse 19, here's the assurance, but also the warning. The assurance is the Lord knows those who are his. And of course, he also knows who the wicked is. God alone knows the heart, as it says in 1 Kings 8, 39. 2 Peter 2, 1. What did Peter tell the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? He says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Friends, mark this. The greatest danger in the professing church today is the Judas inside. It's not the Pilate outside. As Luther once said, you'd rather have the church in the alehouse than the alehouse in the church. We could wish that all of these false believers, these teachers, these preachers, would be honest. Just like in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What is lacking in the church today is discipline for those that are preaching and teaching error. R.C. Sproul says there are the three main reasons why the church is so inept in America today is the lack of true worship, the lack of church discipline, and the lack of true biblical teaching and preaching. In Matthew 16, 19, what did Jesus say? He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You call a spade. If there's unrepentant sin, you call it sin. And if anyone who repents of sin, they're loose from that, they're free. Those are the ones that you accept. And the process of church discipline is given in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. What is key for you and I is 2 Timothy 2:15. You study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to immerse ourselves in the Bible, the word of truth, and know what it says. As Spurgeon once said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody is right. And we have an appalling ignorance in the church today of biblical truth. What happens if there's no church discipline and you don't excise the error? It's like Galatians 5:9, the leaven leavens the whole lump. And in that situation, what should be done is 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Positively, thank God, he has used the false teachers within the professing church over the years to sharpen truth. He has used it for good. Romans 8, 28. He works all things together for good. The church leaders have sharpened their definitions of biblical terms. They have sharpened the biblical creeds and the theology over the years. And as J. Gresham Machen has said, truth cannot be maintained unless it is sharply differentiated from error. Definition proceeds by way of exclusion. It's just like the false teachers of Timothy's day. We have the gay, the lesbian, the homosexual, and the transgender culture that wants to force their perverted beliefs not only in the culture at large, but in the professing church of America. You've probably been witnessing what has been going on in Indiana with the law they passed there and the gay, lesbian, the homosexual, transgender community, what they are doing. They are also doing the same thing not only in the political arena, but in the religious arena, And mark this, it's not so much with them truth or error. The bottom line for them is control and power. They want to rule, and they want to rule the church in America. Nothing has changed over the years. The false teachers in the pulpits, remember, I grew up in the Vietnam era. I have many of my classmates to get out of the draft. What did they do? Oh, they went into preaching. All of a sudden, God called them. And those same people are in positions of leadership today, and they are not believers in Jesus Christ any more today than they were then. And what they do is they twist, they pervert, they change the word of God. You see, nothing is new under the sun. The year was 1534. Great money was to be made in printing William Tyndale's 1526 translation of the New Testament. So there was a man named George Joyce, and he proceeded to have the Flemish printers reprint Tyndale's Bible. But what he also did was change Tyndale's theology, which was the Bible teaching. What he did was he took the word resurrection and he changed it to the life after this life or very life. He changed that in 20 verses. Tyndale responded with a new edition of his Bible in 1534 and a new prologue, and he accused Joyce of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tyndale retained the word resurrection in the biblical text of his new edition. And you and I ask ourselves, is that important to us? Is it really important to take a stand against error? Does this affect our everyday life in the struggles and the testings that we face? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with all our other beliefs? What does the resurrection mean for the gospel? And my prayer for us this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the Holy Spirit would engrave on our minds the biblical definition of the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our faith, just as Paul did to his son Timothy in this last epistle that he wrote. Notice 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. May God be glorified, our faith be strengthened, to persevere and remain steadfast in the light of whatever comes our way, and may we heed the inspired words of the Apostle Paul this day, and remember what he wrote in Hebrews 2:12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin. Do we remember the resurrection? The first point this morning is the false teachers and their false Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 18. They've strayed concerning the truth being self-perception of God, as John MacArthur defines it, or as R.C. Sproul defines it, reality as perceived by God. Remember Psalm 119, 160, the Bible is truth in its entirety. Every word is breathed out by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is authentic. It is accurate. They say they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. Where are these false teachers today in the professing church? Broadly speaking, friends, they come under the title of liberalism. Liberalism. It's a movement within Protestantism that denies the miraculous. It denies the supernatural, and it changes the meaning of biblical terms. It's called redactism. It makes Christianity a system of ethics that man can save himself by doing good. He can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and save himself. This liberalism of the 19th century began in Germany, in the seminaries among the intellectually elite. It then permeated the churches throughout Germany and was exported to the U.S. in the 1920s and 1930s. Its foremost proponent in the U.S. was the preeminent preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick. He pastored Riverside Church in New York that was built for him by John D. Rockefeller, and it opened for business in October 1930. He also taught at Union Seminary a stone's throw away. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer attended Union Seminary in 1930 and 31, he said it was completely devoid of theology. No Bible teaching in the seminary. The liberals today reside mainly in the so-called mainline churches. And you've heard me say before that they are out-of-line churches. Who are the mainline churches? I'll give you some examples. United Church of Christ, Congregational Churches, the Reformed Church of America, Episcopalians, ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, Methodist, Presbyterian USA. But what is sad to me and alarming is that they are also found, these liberals in America, in ever-increasing numbers among evangelicals. What do they believe? Here's a list of their beliefs. Number one, they believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The God of love would never send anyone to hell. They believe that ultimately everybody will be saved and in heaven. They believe in universalism. Number two, the world's evil may be overcome by man's good. Man is born good. Did you know that now 88% of Americans believe that man is born good? No help is needed outside man in his progression to the ethical good. Number three, God is not a person. Did you hear me? God is not a person separate from the world. He's merely the unity that pervades the world. There is no God as creator. There is no ruler over this world. God is merely the object of man's desires and emotions. Number four, Jesus is merely human. He's not the divine Son of God. He differs from us only in degree, not in kind. He showed us what the desired ethical life was like. He can only be divine if all men are divine. Sounds like Kenneth Copeland, doesn't it, of Word of Faith movement. Jesus was the first Christian. Number five, the incarnation is a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. And number seven, lastly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not bodily. It is simply the permanent influence of Jesus in the world, or merely the spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave. Friends, what is astounding to me is the number of people in the professing church in America today that believe these falsehoods. It's increasing exponentially, and it is an epidemic. And you and I ask ourselves, what is the real problem with the liberals? And we have gone over this on Friday night with the youth in R.C. Sproul's book, Who is Jesus? Their real problem is unbelief. They are not Christian at all. And yet they want to come into the Church of Jesus Christ and to pollute it, to defile it, to take it over, to control it. How do you and I respond to these people? We respond with weeping for them because they are in bondage to sin. We need to pray for a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, because they are headed straight for an eternity in hell. And you and I need to respond, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them. And remember Psalm 119, 160, God's word is truth in its entirety. Friends, the only faith that saves is a faith grounded in biblical truth. And it's up to you and I to rightly divide that word of truth. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, it's up to you and I to be Berean Christians. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. So what is the truth that saves us from our sin, the sin nature and the sin acts? Let's look more closely at 2 Timothy 2:8. Do we remember the resurrection? The first point is the false teachers and their false Jesus Christ. The second point is the true Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. The first thing he said is that Jesus, the true Jesus, is of the seed of David. He's a descendant of David. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was human, friends, just like us. John 4:6 and 8. Remember, he went to that Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well, and it said Jesus in verse 6, he was wearied. And in verse 8, it says he needed food. Matthew 8:24, that storm at sea. Jesus was so tired, he slept, and he was sleeping right through that storm. And then Jesus on the cross, John 19:28, he said, I thirst. And we know Jesus was human like us, except he was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why did Jesus have to be human and sinless? The answer, friends, is that to have the privilege of being our perfect substitute, to be our sacrifice, our Passover lamb, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And you and I ask ourselves, how did Jesus manifest this sinlessness that he could be then that perfect sacrifice for us? There are three things by which Jesus' sinlessness was manifested. Number one, by his virgin birth. Miraculous birth. Matthew 1:18 through 25. Verse 18 says, Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overpower you. And therefore the Holy One is born of you will be called the Son of God. If Jesus had been born in the ordinary way, friends, if he had an earthly father and a mother, he would have been like us. He would have been born in Adam with a sin nature. He would have been guilty of original sin and guilt, original guilt, and headed for hell. But Scripture tells us that Jesus was born of Mary without an earthly father, and he was protected by the Holy Spirit from a sin nature, protected from original sin and guilt, and was indeed the second person of the Godhead. He was not born in the ordinary way. It was entirely a work of God. Secondly, we know Jesus was sinless by his perfect obedience to the law. Matthew 5:17 and 18, Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall in all wise pass from this law until all be fulfilled. And thirdly, Jesus' sinlessness was manifested by the protective power of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was given him without measure. In John 14:10, Jesus said that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Heidelberg Catechism says it right. Question 16, why must Christ be a true and sinless man? The answer, because the justice of God requires the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. So the true Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. Secondly, verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, literally having been raised from the dead. Friends, in the Greek, this is a perfect passive participle of a gyro. Passive, it's something that was done to Jesus when he was raised from the dead. And this is where we need to let Scripture be its own best commentary and balance the Scripture. Anagalia Scriptura. Let the Scripture be its own best commentary. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, Acts 5:30 says, God raised Jesus from the dead. And in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And in the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus says in John 10:17 and 18, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. So in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, each member of the Trinity was a participant and active. Also, this is not only a Greek passive participle, it's a perfect participle. It's in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means it happened in the past, but it's still going on today. Friends, Jesus is still risen. 1 Corinthians 5:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of all those that have fallen asleep. That is present tense, continuing, ongoing. Jesus is still risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us each day and ruling and reigning over all things, as it says in Colossians 1, 15 through 19. So you and I ask ourselves, what does the term resurrection mean? What does the term resurrection mean? It means simply to rise from the dead, to go from death to life. It does not mean soul sleep, as the Seventh-day Adventists believe, some intermediate, suspended, animated state of the soul that's merely unconscious until the end of the age when it's awakened. Doesn't mean that. How should you and I respond to that? The thief on the cross, what did Jesus say? Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 37, says, what happens to the souls of believers at their death? The answer, souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united in Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Also, resurrection does not mean resuscitation. Resuscitation believes that Jesus was not really dead. He just needed reviving from an apparent death or unconsciousness. Friends, Scripture records at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Luke 24:36 to 43, for example, the resurrected, glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, walked through those locked walls and doors. And what did he do? He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. They recognized who Jesus was. He wasn't a phantom. And he says, give me some broiled fish to eat. And then in Acts 1:1-3, during those 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples before he was resurrected, he showed himself repeatedly alive to them and taught them the truths of the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, he appeared to all the disciples and last of all to Paul as one born out of due time. And interestingly enough, he appeared to 500 believers all at once. Did you know that in Jesus' earthly ministry of 3.5 years, they estimate that he preached to over 3 million people and he had less than 500 converts? It's interesting that maybe those 500 converts were the ones that the resurrected Lord appeared to. Wouldn't that be great? A confirmation of their faith, and what an assurance of their beliefs and the reality of all things. Friends, this verse teaches you and I the fulfillment of the promises of God in the people's expectations. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, what we have here is Jesus is the Messiah. He's the coming one that John the Baptist talked about in Matthew 11:3. He's also the incarnate Son of God. Two natures, one person. As the Council of Chalcedon said, vera homo, vera Deus. He's 100% human, except for sin, 100% God. And Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be human and without sin to be our perfect sacrifice. You and I don't understand all of this. It's way beyond our finite minds, but we understand enough by faith to know that it's real, that it works. And what is the end of all theology and doctrinal teaching? It's 1 Timothy 3:16. You and I should proclaim, great is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus Christ, who was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached, and then received up in glory. Who do you say that Jesus is, friends? Are you in the Sadducees' camp, Acts 23:8, that says there is no resurrection? Or are you in Paul's camp that believed in the resurrected Lord? It's either truth or error. It's an either or. One saves and one damns. There's no third option. Do we remember the resurrection? The first point, the false teachers and their false Jesus Christ. The second point, the true Jesus Christ. And the third point is the true gospel. You'll notice at the end of verse 8, Paul told Timothy, according to my gospel. What did he mean? He didn't mean that it was his own words, but it's the words of God that were revealed to him. Galatians 1:11-12. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me. I did not receive it from man or from the hands of man, but I was taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, friends, what is the gospel to you? Did you know that there's many one-verse summaries of the gospel in the Bible? 2 Timothy 1:8 is one of them. Another one is 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Another one-verse summary of the gospel is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Another one is Acts 26:23, that Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. But the best one is a four-verse summary. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Paul told the Corinthian believers, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, that's the gospel, friends, the good news, the euangelion. There are two great pillars of the gospel. There's two great saving events. One is the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, his victory over sin. And the other pillar is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his victory over death, his victory over death. You see, the sacrifice of the last Adam, Jesus Christ on the cross, his atoning death, subsequent resurrection, reversed the effects of the fall of the first Adam. Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, without those two pillars, you don't have the gospel. And remember, there's a difference between witnessing and evangelism. In witnessing, what do? We tell others what Jesus has done in our life. Now, that can point people to Jesus, fine, but it doesn't save people. Your witness and your testimony does not save people. It is only the gospel, the euangelion, that saves. And in saving people and presenting the gospel, God uses us as instruments to save people. We must present the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory over sin and the victory over death. You see, the hymn writer had it right. It's only Jesus that saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Do we remember the resurrection? 3 points this morning. The false teachers and their false Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, and then the true gospel. Peter Jeffrey said, "Your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand." And friends, then those words, we must present the gospel. We must present the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, there's so many out there today that don't believe the resurrection of Jesus. But remember this, Andrew Fuller said that most of the errors in the world come from ignorance of the character of God. And really what it boils down to, if you do not believe in of Jesus Christ's resurrection, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You don't know the character of God. It's like Paul saying to Agrippa II in Acts 26, "Why do you think a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" You see, God can raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus can raise himself from the dead just as easily as saying, "Let there be light," and there's light. "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Psalm 33:9. You see, the resurrection is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, as R.A. Torrey says. It is the most verifiable doctrine in all the Bible. And if it's not true, you see, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:12-9, "You and I then are of all men most miserable. Our preaching is vain. Everybody's in the grave, remains in the grave. We are indeed the most miserable and hopeless of all people." But remember 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen from the dead. He rose from the dead over 2,000 years ago, and he's still risen today. He rules and he reigns, and he's coming again. In John 14, 19, because he lives, we too shall live. You and I have the eyewitnesses of the gospel accounts. You and I have the empty tomb. And remember in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the soldiers saw the angel move away the stone. They were so terrified they fainted. When they came to, they ran to the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders paid them off to say that the disciples came in the middle of the night, stole the body away. And it says many Jews believe that to this day. They believe it because of unbelief, just like the liberals. And you and I have the grave clothes. Remember John 21 through 8, Peter and John ran in there, and what did they see, those grave clothes? They were in the same position as if a dead body were in them, except there was no dead body. As the angel said, he is risen, just as he said. He's not here. And then notice the post-resurrection appearances. Over 10 appearances we have at least listed in scriptures where the resurrected Lord appeared to his disciples. We also have the change in the disciples. They went from a fearful group hiding behind locked doors to those who turned the world upside down, as it says in Acts 17:6. We also have the change in the worship day. Just think how profound it is that believing Jews would take their Sabbath from Saturday and they would put it on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. And then you and I also have the rise and continuation of the church. In spite of the world's opposition, hatred, anything the church can do to it. Remember, Matthew 16, Jesus 16, 18, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That rock is not the apostolic say, as the Roman Catholics say. It's not the Pope. That rock is Jesus Christ, his testimony. All in the Bible is Christ in all. Jesus is alive. The verse says, remember, remember, pay attention to, keep attention to. It's in the active voice. Continue to remember, never cease to remember, keep on remembering. And what do we remember? Not the resurrection per se. What we remember is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the living Lord. He's alive right now. And that is the God we worship. We worship and serve a living Savior. Jesus says, I was dead, I'm alive. And I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I control death, and I control Hades. I control hell. Revelation 1:18. And lastly, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the question at the end, do you believe this? Do you believe it, friends? Your positive answer results in eternal life. Your negative answer results in eternal death. And Paul told Timothy, he's telling us today, how do you and I overcome trials? How do you and I remain steadfast in the faith? You and I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, the living Lord. He's over all things. He rules. He reigns. Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that these truths, though profound, will by your spirit of truth be understood by each one of us. Apply them to our minds, hearts, and our wills. May we fall before the preeminent, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.